teachings are actually put into the text of Scripture in the Clear Word, a paraphrase published and distributed by the Adventist Church. That's what I was referring to before. The paraphrase was done by Jack Blanco, chair of the Religion Department of Southern Adventist University in Tennessee. And you can see the examples given from pages 168 to 169. Middle of page 169. What role did Ellen White have in the development of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Here's a quote. The church leaders from the first have accepted this heavenly light that God has caused to shine upon their pathway. One reason we have prospered is that we have had this divine guidance, which we have tried to follow faithfully. Mrs. White's preeminent mission was to build the dynamics of a biblical faith into a Christian movement. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is indebted to her as a spiritual leader and a pioneer builder and guide in most of the soul-winning activities of the church. From its very beginning, the leaders received their guidance from what they believed were the prophetic insights of this servant of God. And for more quotes confirming this, you can see pages 169 to 171. We're going to keep moving along for time's sake. I'm not sure how we're going to go with time, so we'll just keep moving. Okay, page 171. Bible reasons for rejecting Ellen White's prophetic ministry. The following are some of the reasons why we do not accept Ellen White's prophetic ministry. Number one, Mrs. White taught doctrines which deviate from New Testament revelation. Two, the true prophetic gift guaranteed infallible revelation. Even though, as we have seen, Adventism has a very high regard for Mrs. White's visions and writings, it does not claim that her prophetic utterances are infallible and without error. To teach this would be folly in face of the fact that Ellen White's writings and recorded visions contained human error. So you have to accept them as authoritative, but again, they do contain some human error, unlike the Bible. Large portions of her alleged prophetic writings were actually plagiarized. This was documented by Walter Ree in the White Lie, M&R Publications, 1982. One entire book, Sketches from the Life of Paul, was plagiarized and was withdrawn from publication because of a lawsuit. That was an entire book that she supposedly wrote. Mrs. White also gave false prophecies. I think there's some examples of this. Yes, page 171 to 72. For example, Jerusalem would not be built up. Then I was pointed to some who are in the great error of believing that it is their duty to go to Old Jerusalem and think that they have work to do there before the Lord comes. I saw that Satan had greatly some in this thing. I also saw that Old Jerusalem would never be built up. She also prophesied that some people living then would see the return of Christ. I saw that some of those present would be food for worms and some subjects for the seven last plagues, and some would be translated to heaven at the second coming of Christ without seeing death. And then the third one there, during Civil War, White prophesied that England would enter and America would be humbled. Said the angel, when England does declare war, all nations will have an interest of their own to serve, and there will be general war, general confusion. This nation will yet be humbled into the dust. And of course, that did not happen. Number three. Mrs. White's visions encourage twisted views of Scripture to suit Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. The testimony there from page 172 to the top of 173. Ellen White, in the above testimony, admits that the peculiar doctrines of Adventism were evolved through interpretations forced upon Scripture by authority of her visions. So she had these so-called visions and then forced the interpretation of Scripture. She changed it by forcing her visions upon Scripture to try and reinterpret it, instead of just taking Scripture for what it actually says. Please feel free to read that testimony in your own time. Number four, why we reject Ellen White's teachings. Women are not to teach nor usurp authority over men, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12. Ellen White lived in direct opposition to these commands. Not only did she guide in the development of Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, but she was also a leading voice in the development of all SDA organization and practices. She maintained a diligent public speaking ministry, addressing large mixed crowds of men and women, frequently even addressing, teaching, and guiding groups composed mostly of men. Surely the Lord would not operate contrary to his revealed will. That's what she was doing. Number five, continuing on page 173. The true prophetic gift was to cease when its purposes for this age were fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 concerns spiritual gifts. The entire section from chapter 12 to 14 deals with this subject. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10 refers to the revelation gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, through which God spoke to the early churches. These gifts were to pass away upon completion of their divine purpose, just as many other elements of God's program for the ages have passed away upon expiration of their intended usages. So the gift of prophecy has passed away. But Ellen White claimed that she was a modern-day prophet. That is contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Number six, revelation for this present age is complete and not to be added to. As 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, Jude chapter 3, verse 3, sorry, and Revelation 22:18 to 19. Did Mrs. White add to the things contained in the Bible? Adventist publications claim that she did not, but excerpts from her visions prove otherwise. Page 174. Heresy number six. Investigative judgment. The major tenets of the Adventist doctrine of investigative judgment are as follows. Firstly, in October 1844, very specific date, Jesus Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies to begin investigative judgment of the records, deeds, thoughts, attitudes, etc., of those who have professed salvation. Here's a quote. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration on behalf of man, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Notice there that she teaches that atonement is to be made only for those who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus made atonement for all. It is available to all who will accept it. Here we have a form of limited atonement. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach a limited atonement that is only applied to those who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Again, it's a form of works-based salvation. You do your part, and then Jesus will make up for the rest, essentially. Number two, the investigative judgment is based on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The character of each person will be tested by the standard of this law. This is what they're teaching. So they're bringing the Ten Commandments up. It's okay, your character is going to be tested on the basis of these Ten Commandments. And if you're shown to be, you know, entitled to it, atonement will be made for you. Otherwise, that's it. You just continue in annihilation, essentially. Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. The law of God is the standard by which the characters and lives of men will be tested in the judgment, and when any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. Number three, they believe this judgment determines the eternal destiny of every professing believer. The righteous dead will not be raised until after the judgment, at which they are accounted worthy of the resurrection of life. I don't know if we covered this previously. So the Seventh-day Adventist does not believe that upon death you immediately go either into heaven or into Hades, hell. They don't believe that there is a place that you go to until after this judgment. So essentially, if you're a believer, when you die, you'll continue in this state that they refer to as soul sleep until this judgment has been carried out. After this investigative judgment, it will be determined whether or not you are worthy of the resurrection life. If you are counted worthy, you will be resurrected back to life and you'll continue into eternity from there. If you're unworthy, well, then you'll just be left in that state that they call soul sleep, which is essentially annihilation. You will not be resurrected to new life. So the righteous dead will not be raised, they say, until after the judgment at which they are accounted worthy of the resurrection of life. Hence, they will not be present in person at the tribunal when their records are examined and their cases decided. Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated, names are accepted, names rejected. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When the work of investigative judgment closes, the destiny of all will have been decided for life or death. Remembering, again, that this is all, that you're being measured up to the standard of the Ten Commandments there, okay? Now, they know and we know that nobody can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. So this is where you have, this is where they bring repentance into it, okay? If you sin, if you break the Ten Commandments and you repent of it, then the blood of the Lord Jesus will cover your sin, okay? But if you sin again, you must repent of that. And so on and so forth. And if you get to this judgment and there are any sins that you didn't repent of, well, then they were not covered by the blood. And so you'll be found unworthy of resurrection life. Sorry. But if you get here and you're faithful to try and keep the Ten Commandments and to repent of any shortcomings, well, then the blood of the Lord Jesus covers those shortcomings and you'll be counted worthy of life and you'll be resurrected. So that's how they bring the repentance and grace into this. That's their interpretation of salvation by grace through faith, is essentially you do your best and Jesus' blood can make up for your shortcomings. Okay? That's the idea. During this heavenly judgment, God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to proclaim the eternal gospel to all the world. So essentially, from, what was it, October 1st, 1844 or something like that, from that point when the Lord Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies to begin this investigative judgment, God has ordained that the Adventist Church proclaim the eternal gospel to the world. So they have been given to the world as essentially this special gift to let everybody know what's going to happen, what's coming, okay? That there's a standard that they must try and live up to, and that they've got to repent of all of their shortcomings so that when the Lord Jesus examines their life in this investigative judgment, they'll be found worthy of resurrection life. That's what they're teaching. The picture of the whole prophecy is clear. In the last days, as the closing judgment work began in heaven above, a special movement was to arise on earth, through which the great threefold message of Revelation 14 was to be born to every nation and tongue and people. It was following the great Advent awakening of the early decades of the 19th century, reaching a climax in the years preceding 1844, that the Adventist Church arose. It has spread to all lands with the definite message of the judgment hour, calling men to the standard of the commandments of God. Number five. They believe when the judgment is finished, Christ will return to the earth, destroy the wicked, resurrect the saved believers who have been sleeping in the grave, and place all sins upon Satan, the Old Testament scapegoat antitype. That's what they believe. Now, here's a quote from them. When the investigative judgment closes, Christ will come and his reward will be with him to give every man as his work shall be. Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. The scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent away unto a land not inhabited. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit, will be for 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate without inhabitant, and he will at last suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. Don't find any of that in the Bible. What does the Bible teach? Well, firstly, page 176, bottom of the page there. I forgot to keep up with the page numbers. Number one, the vision of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 has nothing to do with a heavenly investigative judgment. It speaks of the coming Antichrist, and it also refers historically to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the forerunner of the Antichrist. In neither case does it have anything to do with the Adventists. That's not surprising, with the way they allegorize so many passages of Scripture or just simply ignore them altogether, rip them right out of context. Number two, the believer will not be judged by the Ten Commandments and will not lose his salvation if his service is unacceptable. Note some important differences between the judgment described in these passages and the investigative judgment doctrine of Adventism. A, Christ's judgment of believers will not determine their salvation. That's a very clear distinction. When we stand before, as believers, born-again Christians, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be to determine whether or not we are saved, whether or not we have measured up to the standard of the Ten Commandments. We will stand before him, and our lives, our service for him is what will be examined, not our salvation. B, the believer's judgment will not result in damnation, torment, or separation from God. C, page 178. Notice too that the believer shall appear personally before his Lord for judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. According to Adventist theology, the believer's judgment occurs in the heavenly Holy of Holies between 1844 and the Second Coming. And the believer himself is supposedly on earth or sleeping in the grave. This is not what the Apostle Paul taught. So you remember what we said before, that idea of soul sleep. They believe that the Christian, the believer, who is deemed righteous, will remain in that state of soul sleep until after this judgment has occurred. And then when he is found to be righteous, he will be resurrected. Okay? But that means he misses the entire judgment. He's not even there at the time. But the Apostle Paul taught that we would be there, that we would stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged personally there to see that judgment carried out. That's not what the Adventists teach, though. Three, it is unscriptural to identify Satan with the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Both goats of the Day of Atonement, the one slain and the one released into the wilderness, represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The slain goat pictures the act of Christ's atonement through a bloody sacrifice. The released goat pictures the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, the blessed fact that it is once for all and forever complete. To interpret the scapegoat as a reference to Satan is blasphemy. Adventism finds confirmation of this doctrine not in Scripture rightly divided, but in the visions of Ellen White. This is another example of how they have added to Bible revelation concerning the doctrine of last things. So her teachings there were actually blasphemous and not scriptural. Heresy number 7, the misuse of the Mosaic law. We're going to have to keep things moving along here. According to Adventist doctrine, the law works together with grace to justify the believer. So, law and works mixed. They admit to that. Adventism teaches that God, through Jesus, gives a sinner grace to build a holy life after the model of the law. Salvation will be determined by how successful this life is built. While Adventists profess to believe in salvation by grace alone, theirs is a redefinition of biblical grace. The following study proves this. So just to summarize that. Essentially, you have the Ten Commandments, the law. The believer is required by the Adventists to live up to that law as best as possible. They believe, as they say, that salvation is by grace alone because they believe that that grace is given to the believer so that he can live up to the law. So that we're given grace through Jesus so that we might live up to the law. And then as we said before, if we repent of any shortcomings, then that is also covered by the blood of Christ. So they say, well, it's all grace. We believe in salvation by grace alone, but it also, you've got to have good works in there as well. But they're by grace as well. Okay, so they're taking this redefinition of biblical grace, saying it's even your good works are by grace, therefore it's all salvation is all by grace. Okay, but it is actually a works-based salvation. As much as they say it's by grace, it still also works. Okay, so the following study proves this. Four Adventist errors about law. One, law and grace are not opposing systems but work together for man's salvation. Law has a greater place in salvation than merely to lead men to Christ. This is what they're teaching. The fact that all who are redeemed are saved by grace does not dispense with the law of God any more in the one dispensation than in the other. The law is not against grace, and grace is not against the law. Grace is not something that exists apart from the law, but by reason of the law. It is therefore foolishness to talk of one age as the dispensation of the law and the other as the dispensation of grace, as if each existed at a different period of time from the other. Law and grace have existed side by side from the time man first sinned and will stand together until man's probation closes. That's what they're teaching. Two, salvation is attained by faith and grace working together to enable a man to build a character according to the law. Here's another quote from the Seventh-day Adventist. Christ says to every man in this world what he said to the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." In other words, the standard for admission into heaven is a character built according to the 10 specifications or commandments of God's law. The master builder will stand right with you and see to it personally that your life comes up to the requirements of God's law. The question that decides destinies for eternity is, have you, by the grace of Christ, done the will of the Father? Have you kept his word? Number three, on page 179, the law is the standard by which God shall judge believers. This is what they're teaching. The Ten Commandments are heaven's balances of justice and righteousness, in which the great judge will weigh the life of each person. Okay, we'll keep moving along. Number four, the law is the believer's way of life. The law was given as a rule of life as well as a revealer of sin. Instead of being free to ignore and break the law because he is saved by grace, he is now doubly obligated to keep it. This is what they teach. In other words, the one who forsakes or gives up sinning or breaking God's law, to him will be given mercy or grace. And if we make the effort to walk in the commandments of God, Christ will supply us with the power needed. Page 180. Seven Bible facts about the law that point out the error of Adventist doctrine. Okay, we'll move on to those points. One, the law has one chief work to lead men to Christ. The law demands strength from one that has none and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives strength to one that has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. The law proposes life as the end of obedience. The gospel gives life as the only proper ground of obedience. Two, the law holds no power over the believer. He is placed in Christ entirely out of the law's grasp. Three, even the Ten Commandments were a covenant of death from which bondage the believer has been freed, forever freed. Four, the law has been done away with in Christ. Six, law and grace are two different systems not to be mixed in salvation. Seven, to point believers back to the law as a rule of life is to place them back under legalistic bondage, bringing a curse upon the one who teaches this lie and upon the one who believes it. Christ came to redeem men from bondage to the law, to remove their condemnation by paying the price the law demanded for man's sin. Those who try to bring believers back under the law are deceiving men and pointing them away from the finished work of Christ and true Bible freedom in him. They themselves are cursed because of their false gospel, and they are leading others from the truth into their curse. The goal of salvation is not to bring the believer to the law, but to present him perfect in Christ. And that's where we will conclude this final session on Seventh-day Adventism. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Doesn't that verse just fly right in the face of the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? All right, we'll close off in prayer, and then you have 10 to 15 minutes there before the morning service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study this morning. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember what we have learned, Father, that we might be equipped to answer those who come to us with questions about the Seventh-day Adventist cult, we pray. We ask also for your blessing upon this morning's service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.